Our scripture reading this evening is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weakness. Through the teaching of your word, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we with all our hearts may love and serve you, together with our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, one only true God who lives and reigns forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm curious what you thought of when you saw in the bulletin, perhaps this morning, that this evening we'd be considering together angels and demons. I have to confess, part of me actually thought there might be a few extra people here this evening, but that hasn't really happened. This is a topic that I think for many of us sort of piques our interest a little bit. And for many of us, that's for different reasons. Some of you, when I told you this was coming, expressed to me that this sounded interesting because it's something we don't often talk about. It's not an issue at the forefront often of how we view the Christian life. Or perhaps some of you, like me, went through a phase where this was a big thing. This was something you were into. Now, you may remember, I think it was, well, when I know it was for me when I was in junior high. I believe at that same time in the early 90s, well, actually mid-90s, there was something of a craze about this in the evangelical church. And it has continued to some extent. It still lives in the church. But there was a great interest in this sort of thing. And so spiritual warfare was a big topic. And there were all sorts of books written, most of them more or less bad. But most of them expressing an interest in this aspect of the Christian life. Now, this actually played an important role for me in my development as a Christian. It was a part of sparking an interest in the idea that there is more to the world than just what we can empirically investigate. There is more to the world than just what science and research and something shows to us. At that age, I was a bit of a science Well, I don't want to use, I'm told I'm not supposed to use the word nerd in our house. It's mean. I was a bit of a science nut. It was a thing for me. It's what I was into. And this craze about the supernatural actually helped me broaden in that sense. Now, I think there's better ways to broaden in that way. Stories by writers like Lewis and Tolkien and so on, I think, point us to the better way to grow in that area of life. Perhaps that was your experience, though, that craze in the evangelical church. For whatever reason, many of us have questions, interests, wonderings, and just a general sense that we don't talk about this very much. Well, I hope this evening you can come away convinced that the topic is important, but that there's probably good reason we don't talk about it a lot. The fact is, the Bible doesn't say that much. The vast majority of what is thought and known about angels and demons is simply a matter of speculation and so on. But this evening, we have in our confession, from the Belgic Confession that we're about to read, much biblical wisdom when it comes to this balance. For in our confession, we have a very clear statement of the importance and the reality of angels, those that serve the Lord and those who have fallen, that they are real, that they are important in God's plan, and that that confession that they are real and important is important. It's in our confession passed down to us from the church before us. But at the same time, many of us are going to be disappointed. Because while the confession affirms their importance, it doesn't say a whole lot. Much of our wonderings and questions will not be answered because one of the things our confession is trying to protect us from is undue speculation. So this evening, as part of trying to accomplish that balance, we're looking at these words from Ephesians chapter 6. The title of one of those books that I was really, really into, that is more or less pretty bad, comes from this passage, The Present Darkness. Actually, This Present Darkness. I want to read these words again, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This passage is often pointed to, and rightly so, as a clear affirmation that the Christian's struggle in the Christian life is at least in part against spiritual forces. Fallen angels, the schemes of the devil, those who would oppose Christ and his church and his people. The Apostle Paul says it in very stark language in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil." We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, we wrestle against these spiritual forces. Now, what's interesting about the Apostle Paul saying that is he said this at a time when it was blindingly obvious that the church was wrestling against flesh and blood. This would not have been a debated point. It was crystal clear. In fact, as Paul wrote this, he was in prison at the hands of flesh and blood people. The Roman Empire persecuting the church and putting Paul in prison. Later in the passage, he says, in verse 20, he describes himself referring to the gospel, saying, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." He's referring to the fact that he was imprisoned. It was obvious at this time in the life of the church that the government, the Roman Empire, that forces of flesh and blood, real people, were oppressing the church, and that the church's struggle was in real ways against them. So what on earth does Paul mean when he says, our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces? Well, what Paul is telling the church that we need to do, you see, is that it's not either or. He's telling us we need to see in all of the forces that we behold arrayed against the church, in conflict with the church, even soldiers of the Roman Empire imprisoning God's people, that we need to see behind that the spiritual struggle that is going on. That we need to see behind that oppression of the church, that opposition against the church, a deeper spiritual reality of a war that has been going on throughout history. So that whoever it might be, flesh and blood, opposing the church, whether it's an evil government persecuting God's people, whether it's simply a matter of temptation, whether it's a matter of those at school impressing upon you peer pressure to embrace a path of rebellion against God, whatever it might be, Paul is saying that's actually not the real struggle. The real struggle is the spiritual war behind the scenes. Now, this is actually one of the a key message running throughout the New Testament. That the real conflict is something deeper, something behind the scenes that runs throughout history. This is one of the main messages of the book of Revelation. Revelation is given to the church of all times, all places throughout history to say, here is the real struggle behind the scenes. Wherever you may find yourself, whatever the enemy is always Babylon. The enemy is always this spiritual force arrayed against God's people, going all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15, when God said he would put conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is one spiritual struggle running throughout the history of the world. And wherever we are, that is the struggle we are participating in. This was one of the messages of Jesus in the Gospels. When he kept on fighting demons, casting out demons, and speaking of the oppression of Israel in terms of demons that were oppressing them, one of the things he was telling them is that Rome is not the true enemy. Rome is not the real enemy. The real enemy is the spiritual struggle of temptation and oppression and compromise. All of this, woven throughout the New Testament, is saying, behind temptation, behind persecution, behind compromise is a spiritual struggle with the forces of darkness. God's word calls us to see the unseen, to see what is going on behind the scenes, and to view our life as participating in that great struggle throughout history. Another thing we have to note in this passage, so when he says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, there was flesh and blood they were wrestling with. The point is to see behind the scenes. Another thing to note is the tone of optimism. This is going to be very important as we get into the doctrine section this evening. That when the Apostle Paul does talk about this sort of thing, it's not a 50-50 proposition. It's not a struggle in which the conclusion is unknown, up in the air. It's a struggle in which the conclusion is certain. And what God's people need to do is simply be faithful. And so the whole point to this passage, remember the apostle is saying, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He doesn't say, put on the whole armor of God so at least you'll have a fighting chance. Right? The point here is that if you heed, when we heed what the apostle Paul is saying, the result is victory. He uses the word stand many times in the passage that we read in verses 10 through 20. The result is that we would be steadfast and stand firm. And so while there is a real spiritual struggle that we need to take seriously, the apostle was very clear that Christ has won the victory. And so we should be optimistic and confident as we engage in it. Well, that balance, a real struggle, but one in which the war has already been won, and so we must be confident, is reflected in our confession from Article 12. And so we're now going to read this together in response to God's word. We do not use the confessions instead of Scripture. Rather, we use them as an aid, a way of studying Scripture together with God's people, and emphasizing as we read this now that it is our response to God's word. God speaks in his word. We together respond with the words of our confession. This is now the second half of Article 12. The first half spoke of creation in general, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Now the second half speaking of the creation of angels. Let us say together, he also created the angels good, to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. And the others have by the grace of God remained steadfast and continued in their first state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing. To the utmost of their power, as murderers watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore, by their own wickedness, adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore, we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature, without having been corrupted. All right, well, the first part of the doctrine, and this is actually what could probably be argued is the main emphasis of the confession, is that God is the creator of the angels. This is in the article of the confession that's dealing with creation, that he is the creator of heaven and earth and everything in them. And so we confess, first of all, that God created the angels good, some of whom have fallen. Well, the catechism's language here, emphasizing that God created all of them good, and that some have fallen, is striving to strike a biblical balance born out of many centuries of debate and discussion of this sort of topic. This is the basic affirmation, though, that when God first created all the angels, all of them were good, and that some rebelled against him. Some chose to rebel. Now, follow how this goes. When we're wrestling with the presence of sin in the world, as we've done elsewhere in the confession, remember how, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism, when we're talking about the reality of sin in human beings, the question is asked, did God make us that way? And the answer is no. God created good in his own image, capable of true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and that instead, at the instigation of the devil, we fell. And so the picture and the story of Scripture is that God created the world good. He created us good in his own image, and that sin is a result of a foreign invader. God made the world good. Sin invades from the outside and brings temptation. That is the Bible's answer to the question, where does sin come from? I want to press upon you that this is a troubling question. This is a question that is not answered by the Bible, readily answered in the end. Where does sin come from? In the story, the answer is, well, it's an invader. Satan brings it. But of course, that raises the next question. Where did it come from for him? Where did it come from for the devils, for the demons, for those who rebelled against the Lord? And that is not answered for us. And it's very important that it's not. That we are told what we need to know for the sake of the story as it involves us. That God made the world good, that sin came in as a foreign invasion. But I want to wrestle with this for you or with you for a bit this evening. Because this is a difficult question. Theologically, the Bible does not answer it. It points us to an answer where we need to go. The Bible is very clear that God is not the author of sin, that he is not the author of evil. And yet at the same time, the Bible is very clear that God is the source of all things, that he is the creator of heaven and earth and everything in them. In fact, at the end of the Belgic Confession, we just condemned the error of the Manichees. Here's how the Manichees solved this problem. They said, well, evil has simply always existed. As an equal opposite to God. For all eternity, there was God and there was evil as equals. Now, they thought that resolved it. The problem is then that takes away all of our confidence and certainty in the story of the Bible in which God is victorious. Because the story of the Bible is one in which even evil, in the end, serves God's purpose in some mysterious way. So it doesn't help to say, well, evil has simply always existed. Well, what are we to say then? Well, my favorite theologian, Hermann Bavinck, he points us in a very helpful direction now philosophically. Okay, so I want to be clear here. This is not biblical language. The Bible does not answer the question. But Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, makes the point that it makes sense that sin would not make sense. It makes sense, actually, that evil in the end could not be fully explained. Because if you were to fully explain it in a way that made total sense and fit in your head and completely fit as a picture, well, it would then be something that fit. It would then be something that was, in a sense, good. Because you just made sense of it and fully explained it as belonging and having a place. Whereas the very essence of sin, the very point to evil, is that it is nonsense. It is the twisting of that which is rational and good. It is the distorting of the world as God made it to be. And so I simply want to encourage you, although from the looks on your faces, I'm not sure this feels encouraging, but I want to encourage you with the fact that there is a long tradition in the church of wrestling with this with a great sense of balance. And it is actually intellectually, theologically, philosophically satisfying to say, sin doesn't fit. In the ultimate big picture, evil doesn't have a place. It can't make sense because it is the distorting of God's purpose for the world. And it is just that balance that the confession is pointing you to. Where does sin come from in the human story? Well, it comes from this foreign invasion. Where does sin come from in terms of the devils? Well, we don't really know. God created them good. They rebelled. Well, what we do know, right? There's the mystery. And what I'm trying to point you to is that it's a satisfying mystery. It makes sense that evil could not be explained. But we are told more. We are told in Scripture and summarized in our confession the purpose of the angels, that they are to be his messengers and serve his elect. The confession here is summarizing for us the biblical picture. Angel, the word angel, simply means messenger. In fact, there are places where the word angel is used, and it could actually be just a human being who is being a messenger. We don't always know for sure, because that's simply what the word means. We are told in the Bible that they are engaged in the worship of God in a special way before his throne and in carrying out his will. For example, throughout the Psalms, there are references to the worship of the angels before God's throne. In the book of Revelation, the cherubim and seraphim are portrayed as in endless worship before God. This was part of the point of the cherubim in the tabernacle, in the temple. Again, they're worshiping God. And so when we worship, we are joining the angels in the praise of God. We think, for example, of Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. You have a bunch of the roles of the angels all packed into that passage. Bless the Lord, O you his angels. That is, their job being to praise and worship God. Describes them, you mighty ones who do his word. We're told very little more than this, but in some way they carry out God's purposes in the world. We have a couple of examples of it happening in Daniel and Ezekiel, but for the most part it's very mysterious. Nevertheless, it's clear, though we're not told very much, what we are told is clear, that the angels are God's messengers. And also that language in verse 21, all his hosts, the word hosts meaning hosts of soldiers. It's a word for an army. That they do his will in conflict with his enemies. We're told in Matthew 4, verse 11, that the angels ministered to Christ during his earthly ministry, for example, after his temptation. So that we're given this picture that in general, the angels do God's work in some way, working on his behalf in the world. And we're told in particular that they served redemption. They ministered to Christ. A beautiful picture of the angels and all of their mysteriousness serving God's purpose for the redemption of his people. We're told beautifully in 1 Peter that the matters of redemption are something into which angels long to look, that they cannot fully grasp or fully understand, because redemption, the gospel, is something in particular for human beings made in God's image. But the angels nevertheless served that work. Hebrews 1, verse 14. We're told of their work carrying out God's will even today. Again, this being a reality referred to in our confession. Now, in Hebrews 1, the point of the passage, the apostle, is not to satisfy our curiosity about angels. In fact, he does a really bad job of that. But the point in Hebrews 1 is simply to say Christ is greater than the angels. The whole first section of Hebrews is repeatedly saying Christ is greater than all of his rivals, all of those that someone might be tempted to look to. And in this context, the apostle is saying Christ is greater than the angels. And to emphasize that, he emphasized that the angels are great. And so it's an exaltation of Christ to say he is even greater. Verse 14 of Hebrews 1, speaking of the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is what is being summarized when our confession says they are his messengers and to serve his elect. No, we're not told a whole lot more than this. But the picture is that they serve God's purposes in general, they serve redemption in ministering to Christ, and that they serve God's people, those who are to inherit salvation. The Bible's testimony regarding angels is very limited. It's there, it's clear, but it's limited. And so the wisdom of our catechism, or the confession, and the wisdom I want to keep reminding us of, is to affirm what the Bible affirms, but to be careful of speculation that goes beyond it. Much of the craze, at least when I was into it, was simply a matter of speculation, of going much further than the Bible says. But we also have the testimony of fallen angels, enemies of God and every good thing. So the biblical picture is that God created angels for this purpose, but that some rebelled against that. Some fell from that. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, tells us that this spiritual struggle is real. We're going to be emphasizing, because it's what the Bible emphasizes, that they've been defeated. They've been conquered. They are not to be feared. That our battle is in the midst of a war that has been won. But as much as we're going to emphasize that, because the Bible does, we have to remember that the Bible is also clear that they are at the same time a real threat. So, 1 Peter, I lost it, what did I say? 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Verse 9, "Resist him, firm in your faith." The point here is that the threat is such that there is real danger. There is a need to be on our guard against temptation and against the ways in which the evil one may attack us. And that's exactly what the apostle was saying in our reading from Ephesians as well, that we need armor. He talks about the shield of faith putting out the flaming darts of the evil one. The point is we are being attacked in a way that is real, though we need to be confident and secure in Christ. They were active in the oppression of Israel in the Gospels. We think of all of the stories about demon oppression. You think about it, it actually kind of makes sense that at that moment you would find all of these stories. That was the high point in the conflict. That's when the Messiah was in Israel's midst. And so there is this outpouring of demonic oppression in Israel, for they know their doom is near. You think of the times in the Gospels when the demons rightly say who Jesus is. They know he is the Messiah. They know he is the Son of God. But as much as the conflict raged then, we are also told very clearly they've been defeated. Think, for example, of 2 Peter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world," he goes on, these are all illustrations of judgment to serve another purpose. But what does he say about the angels who repelled? In a very important sense, they've already been committed to chains. They are restrained. They are, as it were, on a leash because they've been defeated. Also, the language of Jude, verse 6. There's only one chapter. When I first looked up the reference, it said Jude 6. I was like, Jude has six chapters? No, it just means verse 6. The sixth verse. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So you have this tension in Scripture between their portrayal as a real threat, but also their portrayal as having been clearly defeated, chained. You see where the balance is. You think of it as a battle after the war has already basically been won. Those battles that continue, well, they're dangerous, they have consequences, but the war is already won. Stories have been told of, I believe in World War II, Japanese soldiers who, for I believe the story is years, I might be exaggerating, I don't remember exactly, but for a long time after the end of the war, who still thought they were at war, were still fighting. And if you had stumbled upon that island, it would have been dangerous. But the point is, a real dangerous battle that was part of a war that was already won. That's the picture here in Scripture. So, how do we put this all together? Clear testimony, but very limited. Well, this under the use, I will summarize the two concluding points of the confession. That we reject the error of the Sadducees who deny the existence of spirits and angels. Well, let's summarize for you. The Sadducees, that there were at the time of Christ and then running throughout the history of the church, those who simply denied that angels even existed. Said these were just creative ways that the Bible talked about the spiritual reality of good and evil and so on, and they don't really exist. This is something I trust you readily recognize as being a force in our own culture, especially in American Western culture, that the great assumption is that this sort of thing is just fantasy. They don't really exist. It's all nonsense. Anyone who has a light bulb should not believe in angels and demons. Come on. Silliness. Well, we reject that error. A similar argument is made regarding the resurrection of Christ. And one of my favorite writers has famously said, "We didn't need modern technology to tell us that people who die usually stay dead." The point being that when the resurrection of Christ was first proclaimed, the whole point was something different than what normally happens is what happened. Ancient cultures knew dead people usually stayed dead. It wasn't because they were silly or dumb that they believed the good news of the resurrection. It's because there was evidence. It was clear and publicly proclaimed. Well, I want to say something similar for this. Ancient cultures knew there was a clear way the world ordinarily worked. And they knew that the confession of angels and demons was to say something more than the sort of scientific or mechanical way the world often appears to work. They knew that. That's not a new thing. Moreover, I want to simply point out for you that our culture knows there is something more to the world. They know it. Everyone knows this. All human beings, as I said this morning, are God's creatures made in God's image, living in God's world. And the idea of the world simply as a wind-up machine, fully explained by science and engineering, isn't just wrong. It's inhuman. It's nonsense. It's boring. It's dull. It's lifeless. And that is something that our culture knows. We see this in popular culture and the stories our culture tells in television and movies and books and so on. There is this yearning for the story of there being something more. Why? Because all human beings know that to be true. And so what we are affirming, far from being something weird or strange, what we are affirming is exactly or is precisely that which most resonates with human nature. This is why every other culture has affirmed the reality of these things. It seems to be a unique nonsense of our own culture to deny the reality of the spiritual. This is why C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, portrays this as being one of the main strategies of Satan in our culture, and I think Lewis is exactly right. That the great goal of the devils in our culture is to convince us they don't exist. That's their great goal. And they've largely succeeded. What this means also is that when you hear stories about the things that Christians encounter in Africa and Asia regarding demonic oppression, and you hear about these matters of trees that are revered and things happening and so on, that sometimes we can not be sure where to go with that, to say, well, we don't see that happening around us. Why do we hear of it happening there? Is it all, I mean, are they making it up? Are they imagining things? Do they need light bulbs? What's going on? Well, what's happened is we're the ones who have it wrong. It's our culture, whereas, again, as I think Lewis is exactly right, it's our culture where Satan's strategy has been to try to convince everyone he doesn't exist. Whereas in most cultures, more intelligent than our own, know there is something more to this world than just what engineering can explain. And so what they are encountering is actually the more real. Another thing that means is when you hear stories about it happening in our culture, I tend to think that's often made up. All right? Often that's how it sounds, at least to me. Because Satan's strategy seems to have been to convince us that he's not there. You talk to those who have been missionaries in Africa, in Asia, in Indonesia, and so on, and you will hear story after story of this sort of thing. I actually spoke with a fellow from a church in Indonesia at a synod meeting of our churches recently. And he asked me about, why is there such a craze in your culture about stories with magic and the supernatural and this sort of thing? And I told him how, well, in most of our culture, that's viewed as, you know, being pretend, being imaginary. And he said, but that's all real. It's like, I don't understand why you have stories about it, because just in the natural course of things, they encounter that stuff in their society. So I had to explain to them, I think that's actually our culture yearning for the sense of something more. When you see this in popular culture, it's because folks know that which engineering explains does not explain the whole world. That love is real, that connection with other people is real, that spiritual realities are real. Folks know that. And so we deny the error of those who deny the existence of these things. But we also reject the error of the Manichees. Quote, who say that the devils were not created but have their origin of themselves, and that without having become corrupted, they are wicked by their own nature. The Manichees said, as I said earlier, that evil exists equal and opposite with God. So philosophically, this says that evil is eternal just as much as God is. And this is something expressed in some Eastern cultures. This is something expressed in the philosophy of Star Wars, the Force is equally good and bad, existing for eternity. This is actually a long-standing philosophy that says evil is equal to God. Well, as I said, that's a threat to, well, that's completely contrary to the whole picture of Scripture in which ultimately evil is used even for God's purposes. It's always been rejected by the church philosophically. But in our day in particular, it's often been embraced by the church in practice. And this is where we need to address that craze regarding angels and demons and the supernatural that often comes up among evangelical churches in our own culture. Because we live in a culture that has rejected the spiritual, we can be tempted to overestimate these things. And so if I think back to the books that I know many of you have read and that I did as a kid, the great portrayal of angels and demons is they are these equal opposites in this struggle. And man, if you don't pray hard enough, those demons might win. And that's often the portrayal in Christian circles today. This sense of giving the demonic an undue influence, an undue place, an undue sense of its presence and importance. Whereas the biblical picture is that they've already been defeated. The war is won. Christ has won the victory. And so while we deny the error of those who say they don't exist and don't play a role, we also reject the error of those who treat them as almost being equal to God. The book of Revelation clearly teaches us that Jesus has won the victory over Satan by his death and resurrection. And so I summarize it all with those last words on your outline. The enemy is real. The conflict is real. The danger is real. But the war has already been won. The passage is there, Luke 10, verse 18. The disciples are saying, how come when we cast out demons in your name, it works? And Jesus says, I've won. In my death and resurrection, I'm winning. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Revelation 12 describes the defeat of Satan because of Christ's death and resurrection. And Revelation 20 describes Satan as being bound, not able to deceive the nations during this time of the gospel going forth and the kingdom expanding. All of those passages giving us a picture of the war has been won. Though battles continue, The war has been won. So, that's the picture we want to leave with. That it's a real struggle. Don't forget it. See the unseen. See behind the scenes to the spiritual war we are engaged in. But at the same time, remember, Christ has won the battle. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to see the struggle that rages around us, the war that we are engaged in, and to take it seriously. But we ask you as well to fill us. To fill us, our hearts, our minds, our wills, fill us with the confidence of Christ's victory, that we might engage this battle as those who live in the time of your growing kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.